Well, good evening, everyone. Is there anyone that has yet all this year to receive one of these booklets? All right. So we are doing the history of Israel, and we are in the last quarter of that class. Tonight we'll be in 1 Kings chapter 12 through 22. If your booklet's the same as mine, that's page 63. All right, it's good to see everyone tonight. Let's go ahead and go to God in prayer, ask Him to be with us, and we'll start our study. Our dear Father, it's a good day today because you've given us life and you've brought us together. You've blessed us abundantly in all kinds of ways, whether we've thought about it or whether we haven't. And so we pray, Father, that we'll take a moment this evening to think about those things, to pay attention to the way that you love us, to dwell on those things that are good and true and lovely, but to count our blessings and to be thankful to you for all that we have in Christ Jesus. Father, we gather on evenings like this in the middle of the week to recharge and to remind ourselves of what's important. We come together as family to make sure that our love for you and for each other can grow. And so we pray that our time spent here in your word will accomplish that. Father, we're thankful for all those that you've brought to yourself and this family here, for every journey that people have been through, for every challenge in their life, for the sins that you've forgiven that are varied and many. We're thankful, Father, that what draws us together, what unites us, is the fact that we belong to your Son. Make this a good night of discussion for us and a good night of worship. We invite you to be a part of it and pray that you'll be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we are in 1 Kings. Yep, we're in 1 Kings chapter 20 or 12 through 22. We're going to look at the last half of the book here. Couple of things to think about or reminders. I haven't asked this question yet, but does anybody know how when we group the Old Testament books together, we generally group them together like history books, and we include the kings in the history books, and then we have poetry books, and we have the prophets. Does anybody know how the Jews categorized this book? They wouldn't have called it history. But the books Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, the Jews referred to those as the former prophets. You ever heard that before? So they would refer to those books as the former prophets, and then they would refer to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets as the latter prophets. So the former prophets and the latter prophets. And it's interesting when you think about the way the Jews would describe that, is that they would see not just stories of kings in these things, or stories of judges, or stories of Joshua. They would see really stories of God's messengers, God's prophets, because alongside the kings, you have things going on with the prophets of God. And those prophets become much more pronounced right here in 1 Kings chapter 12. We're almost going to see kind of as the nation divides, Judah, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, you're also going to see a division between God and how he works in the nation. He's not going to be using the kings as much as he did to speak through. He's going to be using the prophets, who in some ways are almost like antagonistic with the kings. There's kind of a Elijah and Elisha and the kings of Israel and Judah. They're having problems. And it's almost like because God stepped back from the throne and began to talk through the prophets. And that's one way to maybe look at what's going on as we get to this divided kingdom period. And we'll talk more about that as we go through it. Anybody have any thoughts or questions about that? All right, so in the first half of 1 Kings, we learned about the reign of Solomon. And he dies there after building the temple. There's not a lot given to us of all the other history of Solomon. The primary focus was on him by building the temple. And then he dies there in chapter 11. And so now in chapters 12 through 22, we're going to have the beginning of the divided kingdom period. And we have some questions to answer in your booklets, and we'll kind of talk through those chapters. Hopefully you had a chance to study that. Question number one in your booklet is, who was Rehoboam, and what was his mistake? So who is Rehoboam, Peter? All right, very good. So in chapter 12, we find out right at the beginning of the chapter that Rehoboam is a son of Solomon. He begins to reign there, in at least in the southern part of the region. But the people come to him in verse 4. Look at chapter 12, verse 4, as Peter was mentioning. And they said, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he has put on us, and we will serve you." Then he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then return to me." So the people departed. So we find out a little bit kind of here at the end of Solomon's reign, what it was actually like to live under Solomon's reign. Remember, we talked about that he had a fairly peaceful time. And even at the beginning of that story in 1 Kings, remember it said that the people of Israel were at peace and they had a lot. And the nation was growing in financial ways and in land. You remember we put up the maps. That's the kingdom of Saul. That's the kingdom of David. And then you have to zoom out for the kingdom of Solomon because he had so much land. He did so much building. But here we find out that he did that how? How did he do that? Essentially on the backs of the people. Now, we do know he didn't make literal slaves out of the Israelites. He did use some of the foreign people as slaves, but it would have been their money. It would have been their taxes. It would have been the things that, as much as they would have enjoyed their life, they also would have been giving a lot of money to these projects. And so now, as Rehoboam's going to step in, they say, "Could you lighten the load? Could you maybe cut taxes?" And he says, "All right, give me 3 days and I'll let you know what we're going to do." He gets counsel from the older people. What do the older people say? Like, do what the people say. If you want to be in good with the people, do what they say. He goes to his friends, and they say, "You tell them you're going to be harder than even your father was." And so he comes back and says that, and the people say, "Adios," like, "We're out." And that really is part of the reason that the nation begins to have trouble and divide in half. Anything to add to that? Any lessons in that? Listen to the old people. Did anybody write that in Scripture, by the way? Like, seek counsel, seek the counsel of the aged. You know, like, think about what older people say. In a multitude of counselors, there's victory. Did anybody write that? Solomon wrote that, right? And who's this again? This is Solomon's son, who's not listening to the counsel of his father. Just like Solomon sometimes didn't follow his own wisdom, his children didn't follow his advice. And this causes some trouble. Anything to add to that? All right, who's Jeroboam? Question number two, who's Jeroboam? He's the son of some guy named Nebat. But who is he? What's his story? I ask in the booklet, what's his mistake? But there's kind of more going on with Jeroboam here. What's the story with Jeroboam? Randy?
Well, he rebelled against Solomon, chapter 11.
Okay.
All
right, very good. So back in chapter 11, Jeroboam had rebelled against Solomon, fled to Egypt, and during that whole thing, did God have anything to say to Jeroboam? Do you remember? Look at chapter 11, verse 29. "It came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, 'Take for yourself the pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth and the goddess of the Sidonians, worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all of the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. And he goes on to say some things. So what is God essentially telling Jeroboam? I'm going to make you king of the northern 10 tribes. And I am going to allow Solomon's, you know, heritage, David's line, to continue to rule some, but they're going to have a lesser territory. So let me ask this question. And I don't remember where this is. I asked this question somewhere in here. I thought, at least I remember making notes about it. Oh, I know why. I wrote the question in my handwritten notes. That's why. You don't have this. Why did the nation divide? Like, what was the reason the nation divided? How would you answer that? I guess that's question number 3. What's the reason the nation divides? Wade? Oh, Vina?
Well, basically because of Solomon. I mean, Solomon messed up and God said, I'm going to take it away from you. It was all about, God said this is what's going to happen. That's why it's divided.
Okay, good. So this is something important to forget. There might be political reasons going on why the people get frustrated. There might be things going on behind the scenes with Rehoboam and the Council of the Young. But God says, this is going to happen because I want it to happen. When you get to chapter 12, verse 24, thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. You see that? So when the southern kingdom decided they were going to go like fight against this, he says, don't fight. Like, this is my doing. I wanted this division to take place, and I wanted to give these tribes to Jeroboam. And this is kind of an interesting thing to think through. Maybe there's some thoughts you might have about this, Clay.
I just think it's interesting, both with Rehoboam having a choice to do what's right and how he's going to lead. God gives the same choice to Jeroboam. He doesn't say, I want you to be a rebellious person. He says, I'm going to give you 10 tribes, and if you will follow me the way David did, I'll establish your kingdom. You can follow me as long as your lineage goes. People have the choice to do the right thing or wrong, and that's where the wisdom or lack of it comes in, is not listening right now.
Yeah, very good. I think sometimes when we think about like the history of Israel and the division of the nation, if we forget that God was behind it, that God did purposely divide the nation, give Jeroboam control, he allowed Solomon, David's lines through Solomon, to continue to reign in the southern region. But he wanted both of them to do what was right. And he told Jeroboam, if you'll do what's right, I'll bless you and I'll make you great and things will go well. But what does Jeroboam do immediately as king of the northern kingdom? This goes back to question 2. What's his mistake? Go ahead, Peter.
He gets worried that they're going to go back to Jerusalem to worship, and then it's going to lose their kingdom. So he sets up the Bethel, and then he points priests from their other people to kind of keep everybody away from Jerusalem.
All right, very good. So when he takes control of that northern kingdom of Israel there, he sets up false worship. He sets up golden calf worship, although he still is sort of implying that they're going to worship Yahweh, they're going to worship Jehovah, but they're going to worship through these areas that have these golden calves. One of the places is in Dan up there in the north, and one of these places is in Bethel down here to the south, so that people from any part of Israel could go to those worship centers. But as Peter said, What he was concerned about is if these people are Jewish and they're Israelites that are doing what they're supposed to, where would they go to worship normally? Go to Jerusalem. And he's afraid that if they go down there, then maybe he's going to lose his power. Now, did Jeroboam forget something God promised here? God said, you're going to reign here. If he would have just trusted God and said and allowed people to still go to Jerusalem, there wouldn't have been any problem. But he panics and sets these things up, and this becomes a huge problem. Yeah.
Back in chapter 11, when Rehoboam was being told, Jeroboam was being told what's going to happen, he says he's taking the kingdom out of Solomon's hand because they, I'm assuming that's the people who followed the leadership of the king, but they worshipped all these false gods.
Right.
And in that conversation, you know, I'm doing this to Solomon, but I'm doing it because the people followed his bad advice or what he led them into idolatry. And then Jeroboam turns right around and does exactly the same thing. And all 10 of the northern tribes follow him in those practices of worshiping in places God did not say to worship.
Yeah, very good. It I don't know if it's ironic or if it's just sad, but he tells Jeroboam, the reason I'm doing this is because of the idolatry of people that followed Solomon. And then Jeroboam sets up idolatry, just like, you know, and God gets frustrated almost immediately with him because of this. We'll talk more about that in a second. What was the consequences? Now, the Kings doesn't tell us this, but let's say that you lived in the northern tribes and you find out, oh, God wanted Jeroboam to rule over us. Would you have been okay if you lived in the northern tribes? Let's say you were faithful to God. And God wants Jeroboam to reign here. Would you be all right with that, knowing that God had said that? But as soon as he begins to build these idols and says, you can't go to Jerusalem to worship, now if you're a God-fearing person, what are you going to do? What's that? You're going to move to the south. Did that happen? Look at 2 Chronicles 11, verse 14. 2 Chronicles 11, verse 14 says, for the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs and the calves which he had made. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So because Jeroboam does this, he kind of panics. Who does he lose in his kingdom? Anyone who had a heart to seek for God. That's a bad sign, isn't it? Like when godly people decide, this place that I'm living in, the politics and the idolatry and all of that, is something that I just have to get away from, that's a bad sign. You ever wondered why the northern kingdom of Israel went downhill so fast? They're gone within a couple hundred years, if that. This is why. Because everything good, the light, basically leaves the place and moves to the south. Very interesting thing to think about. Comments about that? Randy?
I always try to figure out what would be going through their minds at that point, because, I mean, since Jerusalem is in the enemy territory now, I mean, it would be a logical thing that he would question, okay, if my people go down there, they're going to be possibly attacked.
Or sure. Yeah, it's hard to know exactly what God would have allowed for all of that, but I think the idea still would have been that if you were faithful, you would have needed to get to Jerusalem for the times that you should. But God did speak on this in chapter 12 when he said, don't fight. You guys are brothers. Don't fight. This is from me. You all need to be at peace with each other. So it didn't need to be like this. And so that's part of the problem. Any applications here? Any lessons in this? Let me just kind of throw this out as an application. You ever known somebody who maybe moved to a place and they were looking for, like, God's people who were faithful? They were trying to find a church that was doing the right things. And it was maybe hard to find something. And maybe there was, like, a little church there in town that was trying to do what was right. But the people didn't really like the preacher or the way the congregation worked. So they decided to just go ahead and, like, join something that was just not right, and they went to that church. I think this is an important lesson. Were the people who left the northern kingdom to go down to Rehoboam, were they going down there because Rehoboam was, like, a great guy and he was a good king? No, he was not. Like, they weren't making this decision based on who the king was. They were making this decision based on who's doing the right thing as a people. So the idea of this, the application for me is, sometimes you might need to be a part of a group of people that aren't necessarily all your favorite people, because they're practicing things the right way. But to then walk away from people who are practicing things the right way simply because you don't like the people, just think of this story next time you think of that. The godly people, the Levites, went where it was being done right, even if they didn't like all of the things about the king and maybe the rest of the things about the nation. Go ahead, Larry.
Also, in chapter 13, verse 18, the young prophet and the old prophet, the young prophet threw in with the old prophet, and it was disastrous for him.
Good. That's a good transition. So let's talk about chapter 13. Question number 4 in your booklet is, where does God send a young prophet, and what does God have him prophesy? So this is chapter 13. Where does this young prophet go? All right, he goes to Bethel, and that's one of the places where Jeroboam had set up the golden calves. And who does he prophesy to? He prophesies to Jeroboam and against the altar that he built. Look at chapter 13, verse 2. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. Stop there. All right, so this unnamed young prophet, he comes to Bethel. He prophesies against the altar. Jeroboam gets mad and says, seize that guy, but his hand withers up and he can't draw it back. And then he has a change of tune, especially when the altar, like, splits apart like the prophet said. And what does Jeroboam say? Hey, man of God, I know I just told them to arrest you, but could you actually pray for me and help me out? And the man prays, and God heals Jeroboam, quite merciful, I'd say. And Jeroboam says, hey, you're my friend. Come on home with me, and let's eat. And the prophet says, no. Why'd the prophet say no? God told him, go prophesy and go back a different way. I believe that you then came. But Don't stay with anybody. Don't be anywhere. Just go do it and get back. That was the instruction. All right, so that's interesting. Anybody want to comment on that moment of prophecy there? I think question number 13 and 14 have to do with this. In your booklet, question number 13 is, where in the scripture is the fulfillment of this prophecy that the young prophet made about the bones being burned and all of that? So... Josiah, he names him. It's 2 Kings 23, verses 15 on. If you want to like read about much, much later in Israel's history, Josiah, a man is born named Josiah. He reforms the nation, and one of the things he does is he tears down those altars in Bethel and literally burns the bones of the priest on them like this prophet said he was going to do. All right. Anything else on that? All right, what happens with this young prophet in the second half of the chapter? Larry was just telling us a little bit about this.
Well, I was just wondering why the young prophet wouldn't have been skeptical of the older prophet, considering that he was living in the territory of Jeroboam.
Yeah, right. We already read, right, that most of the godly people had gone south. And here's a man who's still in the north. And this old prophet hears about this, and he's like, oh, hey, a prophet. I haven't seen a prophet in a long time. So he tracks the guy down, finds him, invites him back to his house. And what does the young prophet say to the old prophet when he invites him back? Yeah, he said, God told me I can't do that. Like, I have to get home. I'm not allowed to stay with anyone. And what does this old prophet do? Yeah, verse 18. He said to him, I also am a prophet like you, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. So this old prophet lies to this guy. Sounds like a plausible story, I guess. Goes home with him. And then while they're sitting there eating, an actual word from God comes to the old prophet. And what does he say to the young prophet? You disobeyed the Lord, and you're going to die. You're going to die because you disobeyed the Lord. It's a very strange story. What do you make of all of that? Yeah, if God's going to change something, he makes it abundantly clear that something's changing. But for some random person just to say like, oh yeah, hey, God changed that. The responsibility of that is on the one that is trying to obey God. Did the old prophet do something wrong here? Absolutely. Could God rightly judge him? For sure. I believe God did and would. But it's equally true that the young prophet needed to still heed God's advice and not be deceived. So like Rick said, Galatians 1 said, even if an angel from heaven tells you something other than what we say, Paul wrote, let him be accursed. There are other passages that tell us we are responsible for understanding the will of the Lord. We don't get to point at some teacher who said, well, my dad told me this, my grandfather told me this, my pastor told me this, I'm off the hook. God says, no, you listen to what I have to say and double check it. Sharon, then Larry. That's right. Yeah, I mean, most of all the reason there's so many different forms of what you call Christianity is because people have come along at times and said, well, I know that's what God said, but this is a better way to do it. This is more modern. This is the way we should. Or even God gave me a revelation, and God told me to tell you that this is the way that it is. Larry? Right. Test the spirits. See if they're from God. And one of the great benefits we have is that we can test the spirits up against what we know the Holy Spirit has already revealed, right? Since God has spoken through the prophets, through the apostles, through Jesus Christ, we can look at those things and listen to what somebody else might be saying and measure it up against what's already been revealed. Clay? Yeah, very good. I was watching a news thing one time a couple years ago, and there was a debate going on. There was the interviewer, and then there was this older Christian pastor or preacher or something. He was just dressed in kind of a suit and tie. And then there was this younger, like, sharp-looking priest, but he was an Episcopalian priest with, like, the collar. And what they were debating on the show was homosexuality and whether or not God was okay with homosexual marriage. That was when it was a big topic a couple years ago. The old guy in the suit just kept saying what the Bible said. He's like, well, the Bible says this, the Bible says this, the Bible says this. The young, like, very well-spoken, handsome Episcopal priest who looked more like clergy kept saying, like, no, God is doing something different now. And at one point, he looked at the old man and he said, listen, you just don't understand because you're not listening to the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit is clearly showing our generation is that God approves of this, and it is from him. And the newscaster was like, well, that sounds pretty convincing to me. And I thought, wow, that's the way it goes, right? I mean, you've got stuff that God has said, and you have, by the way, sometimes even people in our fellowship will start saying, you know, I'm not so sure that the Bible means what it says about those things, and they get caught up kind of in the spirit of the age and all of this. And this is a great example of be really careful about stuff like that. Let's let God say what God says, and know that God has put a limit on that. He told us that if anyone came after these apostles and prophets of the first century and spoke anything different, that we weren't to listen to that. So that's very important and a good lesson. Anything to add to that? Mary? Yeah, very good. So Jesus himself said that what was important for religion not to be vain is that we don't teach as doctrines the commandments of men. We all have loved ones, I think, probably, that worship with groups or denominations that really are based on the traditions of men and even have claimed over the centuries, look, we're speaking from God. You know, our Pope sits in the chair and tells you what God, like, there's all these different religions that exist. And we've even seen loved ones of ours get pulled away from the truth of things because of that. And these lessons that God taught in the Old Testament are very important lessons. Be careful who it is that you listen to. And don't be drawn away by things that people say are some new revelation from God. People lie for whatever reason. People lie. Maybe because they're lonely. Maybe because they want power. Maybe because they want control. But people lie. And we need to be careful about that. Randy?
Thank you. You have talked to a lot of different people, and they're all saying they're kind of led by the Spirit to say something or do something, things like that. And I think we have to realize that there are evil spirits, there are other spirits around besides the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we have this feeling that something's right, and it's kind of like inside and saying, well, yeah, this is right. But if we don't measure it against God's word,
that's right. It's a very serious thing, and people treat it so flippantly now because of our religious culture. It's a really serious thing to attach God or the Spirit to something you're saying. Like, you better be certain that it's the Spirit speaking. But most people think, oh, I have this feeling, therefore God's leading me to say or leading me to do. Be very careful. That's blasphemous if it's not so. But many of our religious friends have been taught that's kind of the way you do religion. You let the feelings that you have guide you, and that's the Spirit guiding you. And it's a dangerous thing. So, all right, that's enough time on that. Let's continue on here in our booklet. Question number five, who was Ahijah and who was Abijah? If that's not confusing enough, there's also a king named Abijam in these chapters. But who was Ahijah in chapter 14? All right, he's a blind prophet. And who is Abijah? Jeroboam's son. And how does this story go? Like, what's kind of the story that takes place here? Jeroboam's son is sick, and he wants to find out some things, so he sends who? His wife to go talk to this prophet, but she's going to pretend to be somebody else, so God tells the prophet ahead of time, when this lady shows up, she's not who she's trying to portray herself to be. So literally, when she walks in the room, what does the prophet say? Hello, wife of Jeroboam. Why are you pretending to be somebody else? And then essentially has a message that is positive or negative. It's negative. It's negative about Jeroboam and his reign and his rule and his idolatry and all of that. He doubles down, just like the prophet of Bethel said. But the other thing that he says is, as soon as you get back home and set foot into town, what's going to happen? Your child's going to die. By the way, are there any mothers that would have considered not going home? In fact, I think most mothers would consider, I'll just not go home. I'll send word. I'll try to like get word there. But if I stay away, then perhaps he can live. What do we learn about this woman that she literally walks back into town? Like, what kind of mom does that? Or did she just not maybe believe God, right? So she goes, steps into town, the son dies. God says, though, that part of the reason he was going to take the son's life was what? He was the only good one. Like, he saw something good in this son. And so God brings him home and allows the house of Jeroboam to self-destruct. Sometimes we get the picture that when God would kill young people, and you know, there's stories of, you know, the Israelites killing young people in different things in different cultures. People wonder about that. This is a story that can help explain that a little bit. Sometime in God's mercy and grace, he will take somebody who's innocent out of an equation before he does things that could ruin them. And so this young man who was sick, God actually takes him because there was something good in him, and then allows the house of Jeroboam to go down. So it's an interesting story. Anything to add to that? All right. In question number six, I have some questions about the kings here. I'm going to put that up on the board just so we can, if you want to write these down. This is question number 6 and 7. But after Rehoboam, Abijam reigned in chapter 15. Good or bad? Chapter 15, look at verse 3. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. All right, who reigned in Judah after Abijam? Asa, chapter 15, verse 9 is when that begins. Was he good or bad? He was good. Look at verse 11. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his father had made. By the way, when you read a verse like verse 12, just think about that for a minute. This is God's land. This is Judah. This is the southern kingdom that's supposed to be more righteous. And what is he putting away? What kind of houses is he closing up? Male cult prostitutes. Like literally idolatry worship with these prostitutes who are men selling themselves. That's the worship that they're doing. This is an ugly time in Israel's history. But Asa is good. There's some great stories of Asa in Chronicles that we don't have in the Kings. But that's for another time. All right. The kings of Israel. So you might notice down on the bottom of the chart, the kings of Judah, they typically reign a little bit longer than the kings of the north, generally. But the kings of the north, there's a lot of them. I have never been able to memorize these. Did you ever memorize these? Yeah. Does anybody have the Israelite kings, the northern tribe, the northern kingdom? No. Nobody ever memorizes them. But if you list them in order, you got Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Tibni, Omri, and Ahab. And my question was, who was the most wicked among those northern kingdom? Ahab was. And we know that because chapter 16, verse 33 says, Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So the commentary of the writers of Kings is that Ahab was the worst of the bunch. As one preacher I heard say one time, he was the vilest toad to ever squat on the throne of Israel. So that always stuck with me. Now, part of the Ahab story is that God is dealing with Ahab through some prophets. The primary prophet was named what? Was named Elijah. If I go back a slide, this is really the chronology of the prophets, both non-literary and literary. So like not every prophet wrote books like Elijah and Elisha. You won't find books that they wrote, but prophets like Jonah, Amos, Joel, they're literary prophets who both preached to the kings but also wrote some things down. But the first couple are Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah has a lot of interaction with Ahab. Question number 9 in your booklet was, I asked you to describe kind of the timeline and the location of Elijah through these chapters. The reason I asked you to do that was mostly to have to read the stories. Any thoughts, though, about the relationship between Ahab and Elisha? Any thoughts about that? Clay?
Maybe not the relationship as much as how many chapters of the Bible God devotes to this evil list of evil kings and his interactions with God through Elijah. There's a lot of lessons in there, I think.
Yeah, that's kind of the question. If Ahab was the worst of the worst, notice he's got a larger chunk of time that he reigns than the other northern kings. And the stories that God tells between Elijah and Ahab, I think, are very instructive. And we learn a lot about what it's like for a godly person who's trying to do what's right to deal with someone who's in power who isn't right. And there are some just great lessons that we don't have time to go through. Hopefully you read some of those. Who was Jehoshaphat? Or jumping Jehoshaphat, however you like to say that. Who was Jehoshaphat? All right, son of Asa, king of Judah. And what was his relationship like with Ahab? All right. One, they actually ended up kind of related because children of theirs married. But he became like friends with Ahab, it seems, and he would do some things with Ahab that really he shouldn't have been doing. And it gets him into some trouble. Jehoshaphat was a good king or a bad king? He's a good king, but this was kind of one of his weaknesses. It was kind of his Achilles heel. Let me just read, look at chapter 22. The details of Jehoshaphat are not till the end of 2 Kings. Or 1 Kings, I'm sorry. 1 Kings 22, verse 41. Now Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. He walked in all the ways of Asa's father. He did not turn aside from them, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. And listen to verse 44. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. So question, is that good or bad? So it's kind of one of those, it's good, but. Remember what God said when the kingdom divided? They wanted to go fight. What did God tell them? You guys are brothers. Don't fight. So the fact that Jehoshaphat could be peaceful with Ahab was good, but he got too close. And this is a good lesson on, we can be at peace with people, but it's different than participating in their evil deeds. And Jehoshaphat stepped too far past peace to participation, and that became a problem. So we're out of time, but last word, Larry.
2 Chronicles 19:2, God severely rebukes Jehoshaphat for throwing in.
That's right. God does rebuke him for the closeness that he had. So thank you, everybody. We'll leave that there. We're going to be in 2 Kings next week, so be ready for that.